Previously on Your Kingdom Come.
Today we're going to take a look at what happened when Jesus was born. In the aftermath of that, we're going to see two camps. We're going to see those who came to worship him, and we're going to see those who sought to dismiss him. Those who longed to see him, and those who longed to see him gone. Polarizing two camps. The wise seek him with all that they are, dropping everything to come and find the king. But then we see the foolish who scorn him and are troubled by his birth. And so as we sit here today, thousands of years after the birth of Jesus, we have the same picture, the same evidence. The king has been born. That's the promise. That's the proclamation. And we have to decide what our attitude is going to be. Are we going to seek him? Because you can't have Jesus as a savior if you don't follow him as Lord. Jesus is the king. He didn't just come to be a baby. He didn't just come to be a savior. He came as the king of the world. And he will reign for all eternity. What is your attitude towards the king? Well, good morning. So good to see you this morning. If you have a copy of God's word, would you open it up with me again to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 2. I tell you often, I'll say it again, I love to sing and to worship the Lord with you. Every Sunday morning, it is a joy to worship with the saints here at First Baptist Church Moultrie. Thank you to our choir for helping lead us this morning, our instrumentalists. It's always a joy, and I look forward to it every Sunday. I hope that you do too. This morning, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be continuing our series here in the Gospel of Matthew that we started back about a month or so ago before Christmas. We jumped into this book and we've walked through kind of the Christmas story of things. And let me just remind you, as we study the Gospel of Matthew together, it may take us a little while, but there's going to be this theme that we see over and over and over again. And that's the idea that Jesus is the king and we are called to build his kingdom. That's the central theme in the Gospel of Matthew. So we started studying that over the last few weeks and kind of went through the Christmas stuff, and today we're going to pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 2. Last week we followed the wise men as they made their way to see Jesus, and today we're going to see what happens after they leave. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to read down through verse 23 together. Would you follow along with me as I read from the Lord's Word? Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says this, "Now when they had departed," that being the wise men, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, in Egypt, saying, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." Would you pray with me this morning as we look at God's word? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for the fact that you love us so much that you sent your son to die, to be raised again, so that we could have the hope of eternal life. But Father, you also love us enough to speak. God, you don't leave us here to figure things out. You give us your word. You tell us everything we need, God, for life and for godliness. And so I pray, Lord, today that we would listen to your word. God, we stand amazed in your love, and God, we stand amazed today at your word. And so, Father, speak as we walk through a challenging passage. Lord, would you help us to understand it? Would you help us, God, to know what you have called us to do? And Father, more than anything, help us to trust you today as a result of your word. And we ask this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, having just come through the Christmas season, you know, I love that time of year for a lot of reasons, but I especially love it for the music. I love Christmas carols. Anybody else like Christmas carols? Man, I love to sing the songs of Christmas. And I know if you're like me, you probably have some favorites. I have several favorites. It's hard to pick just one, but one that I've always liked goes a little bit like this. I'm not going to sing it this morning, but I'll let you hear the words. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Y'all know that song, right? O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's one of my favorites. It's a beautiful song. It's got a beautiful little melody. It's kind of serene, right? Like you just kind of picture it. That night in Bethlehem, the stars, and man, there's Mary and Joseph in there, and there's baby Jesus in the manger, and it just kind of gives you all the warm fuzzies, right? Like you feel good when you sing O Little Town of Bethlehem. And can you imagine like how it would have been to be in Bethlehem that night? I mean, what an opportunity, right? I mean, what a claim to fame. I mean, if you're up for town of the year, Bethlehem, I mean, you've got a kind of card up on everybody else, right? I mean, the birthplace of Jesus. Every time I go into Cauquot County, right, you see the sign, birthplace of who is it? The fastest guitar in the country, right? Jimmy Bryant. And so imagine the birthplace of the Savior of the world, right? That kind of holds things in comparison. So the birthplace of Jesus here in Bethlehem, an amazing opportunity, an amazing night there, the night that Jesus is born. So that's Matthew chapter 1. But then we get to Matthew chapter 2. And then in Matthew chapter 2, the scene shifts in Bethlehem. I mean, it does a hard 180. A massive change of events from triumph to unspeakable tragedy. As every time I read Matthew chapter 2, this passage of scripture grips me. It leads me to ask questions. It leads me to wonder. You know, I mean, we read these stories, and I mean, everything's all warm and fuzzy in the stable, but then we see this wicked man lead to the killing of innocent children, and I don't know if you're like me, I'm not okay with that. And I read these verses, and I begin to ask these questions. I begin to ask, God, why did you let this happen? You ever wonder that? Or God, not just why did you let that happen then, but then it leads to even bigger questions about life now. God, why do you let bad things happen now? God, if you are real, why do you allow bad things to happen? Why do you allow me as a follower of you to go through a hard time? Or maybe we're watching the news and we see something tragic and we say, God, how could you let something like that happen? Let me just ask you this morning, how many of you have ever asked questions like that? Hands are kind of slow to go up, but I have a feeling we've all asked them. And you know what? There may be somebody here this morning asking those very questions right now. These are big questions. They're real questions. They are important questions, aren't they? And today, as we take a look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see some of the same questions, and I hope and pray we're going to see some answers to it. What do we do when life goes from like Bethlehem, like being a Hallmark card, to a horror story? How do we go from that, and how do we continue to trust in the Lord in the midst of pain and hardship and questioning? Well, if you're interested in that, grab your notes and follow along with me as we walk through this text today. And as we do, as always, I want to try to leave you with one big idea. The reason I do that, guys, is just so that we can kind of, you know, I know how it is. Your mind kind of wanders, but I want you to think this one thing. Remember this one thing today. Look at it with me. Today's big idea, it's this. In the midst of great hurt, God's promises give us greater hope. In the midst of great hurt, God's promises give us greater hope. So as we walk through this story today, we're going to break it down into two portions. First, we're going to look at the text itself and look at the narrative and the story and what happens. And we're going to see how Jesus fulfills three prophecies there in this text. And then after that, we're going to come back around and we're going to look at some application and some promises that God gives to us. So look with me, first of all, at the three prophecies in today's text. Three prophecies in today's text. We see this story, if you have your Bible open and maybe yours has the little headings, you see there's three little chunks. Three little paragraphs here, and each of which highlight a prophecy. Three prophecies in the text. Now, let me remind you, Matthew, as we are studying this book, I've mentioned to you the last couple of weeks, as we go through this gospel, you're going to see a pattern. One of Matthew's main goals is to highlight for his readers how Jesus is the Messiah through the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so we're going to see over and over and over again prophecies that Matthew says, by the way, this happened to fulfill this prophecy. We've seen a couple already. Today we're going to see three in one passage of Scripture, three distinct prophecies that Jesus is the fulfillment of. And Matthew uses that to show us that Jesus is the king. So the first one comes in Egypt. Look with me, first of all, at the escape to Egypt. The escape to Egypt. Verse 13. After the wise men had come to see Jesus and they departed, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So before we can really dive into these verses and understand what Jesus does and why he does it, we need to remember a little bit of context, okay? So go back with me to the previous verses here in Matthew chapter 2. When you see in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men have come. They come from the east, right? Jesus is born. They see the star. They follow the star, and it leads them to the land of Israel. And they come because they know something special has happened. A king has been born. So they come searching for the king of the Jews. And you remember, where does their search lead them? It leads them to Jerusalem. Because if you're looking for the birth of a king, where else would you go than the capital city? So they go to the capital city, and they end up meeting with Herod. Herod was the acting king of the Jews. If you remember, we talked about Herod last week. Herod was not a Jew. He was not a Jew by birth. He had been placed over the Jews by the Roman government. He was what we'd call a puppet king, right? He was a figurehead. The Roman government wanted somebody that they could have their thumb on who would rule over that land. And so they put Herod there because he would do what they told him to do. So Herod was known for his wickedness. He was known for his cruelty. And when the wise men came looking for the birth of a king, Herod had a big problem, didn't he? He was the king of the Jews. And last time he checked, nobody had been born in his house. So what was this deal about the king of the Jews being born somewhere in his land? And so he was greatly, you remember the word, he was troubled at the saying, and all of Israel, all of Jerusalem with him. So here's Herod. He hears the news that this king of the Jews has been born. And the wise men are seeking for him, and they do the research. You remember, they have the conversation, the scholars look, and they say, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So you remember, Herod gave the wise men some instructions. He says, I want you to go find him, and when you find him, let me know so I can come and worship him, right? But you know, as I read that and I think about that story and what we're about to see here, I'm reminded of the story of how the Grinch stole Christmas. You remember that famous story, right? One of my favorite Christmas stories, favorite movies to watch, favorite stories to read. Listen to what happened about the Grinch and tell me if you don't think of Herod. It says, the more the Grinch thought of this Who Christmas sing, the more the Grinch thought, I must stop this whole thing. Why, for 53 years I've put up with it now. I must stop this Christmas from coming, but how? And then he got an idea, an awful idea. The Grinch got a wonderful, awful idea. You know, if you took Herod's face and you put it on the Grinch's body, you'd have an accurate description of what happens here in Matthew 2. Herod wants to stop this Christmas. He wants to stop this Christ. He wants to stop this king from coming. But how? How is he supposed to do that? There's this king. He doesn't know who he is, doesn't know where he's at. So he comes up with, in his mind, an awful idea, a despicable, awful idea. And that idea is, he is going to do whatever it takes to rid the world of this new king. He is going to hunt down this baby and he will kill it. That's his goal. But what we see here is in the verses that we just read is that in Herod's plotting, we find that God's one step ahead. And so what God does is he sends an angel to warn Joseph. And hey, Joseph, you need to take your family and you need to go to Egypt, because Herod, the king, is searching for the child. He is after him. He is seeking to destroy him. This is exactly what Joseph does. Joseph packs up his family and he heads to Egypt. But lest we think this is just some random event in the life of Jesus, just some side note, oh, Jesus spent a few years in Egypt, Matthew says, no, this is important because it fulfills a prophecy. If you go back, you see it on the screen there, this verse in Hosea, all the way back before the birth of Jesus, hundreds of years, in the book of Hosea, God makes a prophecy. Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. See, before any of these events happen, God says that his son is going to be in Egypt, and that out of Egypt, he will come back to the land of Israel. So here's what Matthew does. Matthew says, remember that prophecy? Now look at what happened to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He went to Egypt because Herod was searching for his life. Jesus fulfills the prophecy. The first one there is him going to Egypt. But there's a second prophecy here that we see, and this one is the hard one. Not just that we see Jesus go to Egypt, but secondly, we see the execution in Babylon. The execution in Bethlehem. Verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So Herod, as he's sitting there waiting on the wise men to come back so he can pinpoint the location of Jesus, days go by and weeks go by, and he realizes the wise men have flown the coop. They have not come back to tell him. They've tricked him. And so in his anger, Herod does something that is just inexplicably cruel. He does something that is just horrifically wrong and wicked. He decides that if he can't kill Jesus single-handedly, then he will do whatever he has to do to make that happen, even if it means killing every baby boy in the area of Bethlehem. So he gathers his troops together and he pulls out the map and he draws a circle around Bethlehem and he says, every boy 2 years old and under in that circle dies. And so they go to Bethlehem, and just as awful as it is, imagine that moment. Imagine being in Bethlehem. In come the troops. And all of a sudden they start busting down doors, going in homes, ripping boys away from their mothers. And they begin one by one to slaughter those children. Can you imagine how horrible that would have been? How horrible it would have been for the moms, the dads. Imagine how it would have been for the community. I mean, think, you know, Bethlehem wasn't a huge town. We're not talking about millions of people, but every one of those babies was precious. Imagine, as horrible as it sounds, imagine our entire preschool department being wiped off the face of the planet in one moment. That's what happens here. I've got a child in that department, by the way. Can you imagine? Such tragedy. There's a reason that Matthew says there was weeping heard everywhere. I cannot imagine the pain and the hurt and the hardship that would have been in that moment. That community would never be the same. It's a long way from Silent Night in the little town of Bethlehem, isn't it? Unspeakable pain. And in that moment, Matthew says that there's a prophecy that was fulfilled, and he quotes a passage of scripture from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Listen to this word that God spoke hundreds of years before this event happened. He says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." So once again, Matthew says, you remember that promise? You remember that prophecy? He says, it's fulfilled. The weeping and the mourning and the tragedy that was prophesied hundreds of years ago, he says, we're seeing it now. In the life of Jesus, this prophecy is fulfilled. Now hang with me. We're going to come back to this text. I'm going to wrestle with some hard questions in just a moment. We're not going to gloss over it. We're going to come back to it. But right now, let's turn and look at the next prophecy, because Matthew says there's a third prophecy that happens here that Jesus fulfills. The prophecy of going to Egypt, the prophecy of the murder in Bethlehem. But there's one more prophecy we see. It's the exile in Nazareth. The exile in Nazareth. Verse 19 says, "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." So while the execution and massacre was happening in Bethlehem, Jesus is in Egypt. He had been spared. He's being raised there in Egypt. And they stay in Egypt until Herod dies. His singular mission was to kill Jesus. He died without it happening. And so upon Herod's death, an angel comes to Joseph and says, "Hey, it's time to go back to Israel. It's time to go back. Herod's dead, the one who sought Jesus' life. He's dead." And so Joseph packs up the family and they start heading back to Israel. But as they get there, they realize that Herod's son is now the one who's on the throne. And in Joseph's mind, I mean, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree probably. So he decides, you know what? If Herod didn't want Jesus alive, this guy probably doesn't either. So I don't want to live anywhere near Jerusalem. So rather than living in the area of Jerusalem, they move up north into the territory of Galilee in the northern portion of the land of Israel. Specifically, they settle in the town of Nazareth. And again, if you're just kind of reading this, you may think, well, that's just kind of an interesting little side note, right? We'll put it on the back of Jesus's baseball card, right? Part of his biography. He grew up a little bit in Nazareth. But Matthew says, no, it's bigger than that. What happens here is Jesus doesn't just randomly go to Nazareth. He says, here's another prophecy. He says, the prophets spoke that the Son of God, the Messiah, would come and he would be a Nazarene. Now, for this one, we don't have a specific verse or a specific chapter in the Old Testament. This is more of a cultural prophecy that the rabbis would say, hey, this is going to happen. This is going to be part of the testimony of the Messiah. And Matthew says, hey, he fulfills it. So you look at all three of these things. Jesus going to Egypt, the tragedy in Bethlehem, his exile to the north there in the land of Galilee and Nazareth. And Matthew says, when you look at all these three things, what do we see? Clear fulfillment. Not once, not twice, three distinct prophecies that in this event, Jesus fulfills. Again, Matthew's goal is to show you and me and everyone else who reads this book that Jesus is the true, authentic king. And he is that because he fulfills every one of these prophecies. But here's where we need to look in the mirror a little bit. And here's where we need to turn kind of to the next little phase of our Bible study time. You've heard me say this a lot of times. I'm going to say it a lot more if you stick around First Baptist Church. And that's this. The Bible is primarily not a book of information. It's a book of what? Application. God gives us his word. Not so that you can know names and facts and stories and history. He gives us his words so that we can know God and so that we can follow him and we can make his name known. That's why he gives us his word. So when you read this story today, when you read these three stories, we need to do more than just read them and say, yep, Jesus checks the box, move on. There's some application here for us. And here's what I would submit to you. When you look at today's text, we see a lot of prophecies. We see things that Jesus fulfills. But what we also need to see is that in this text are some promises. There are some precious promises for those of us who follow the Lord. And here's why we need them. Because life is hard, isn't it? Life's painful. Everybody in this room has a story. And every one of us, to some extent, has a hard story. Things that we've gone through, things that we're going through, or maybe things you have no idea that you're about to go through. We live in pain. We know what it feels like to go through hardship. Now we read this story and we see crazy things, right? We see exile. We see being ripped away from your family. We see children being murdered. We see horrible things. And you may not be able to identify with those things specifically, but you know what we know? We know what it feels like to be left. We know what it feels like to see a loved one die. Some of us know what it feels like to lose a child. We know what it feels like to hurt, don't we? Don't we? What do we do in those times? If you're like me, I ask a lot of questions. Why? God, why would you let this happen? God, why are you letting that happen to that person who loves you so much? God, why does the bad guy seem to get it all and the good people seem to struggle? Where are you? God, if you love us, why don't you do something? Those types of questions. If you're like me and you ask those types of questions, there's some hope for us here. In these very verses where these prophecies are fulfilled, we're going to see three promises. There may be more, but I just want to highlight three today. If you are hurting or have been hurting and are looking for hope, listen to these promises from God's word. Here's the first one. Amidst great pain, we can trust in God's character. Amidst great pain, we can trust in God's character. I'll be honest. Every time I come to this verse, or every time I come to these verses, as I'm reading through the Bible, or as I'm reading the Christmas story, you know, every year we come to this passage of Scripture quite often. Every time I come to this passage of Matthew chapter 2, I ask the same question. God, why did you let that happen? You ever wondered that? God, why did the babies have to die? Why did we see such a tragedy there in Bethlehem? I mean, here's what seems unfair to me. God, you rescued Jesus, but why didn't you rescue everybody else? Where was the angel to come and warn all those mothers? Why didn't you send your angel warriors to surround Bethlehem and stop the army of Herod? God, why does this happen? Am I alone in that question? I don't think so. Because we ask it all the time. Not just about historical things, we ask it about life now. And if you're like me, when bad things happen, when tragedy strikes, whether it's something in your life or whether you see it on the news or whether it's somebody that you know, when tragedy strikes, what we tend to do is we tend to point our finger at God and we say, God, you let this happen. Why? And we begin to point that finger of accusation. We blame him. We question him. But here's what I want you to see from this text today. A very important reality that we need to be reminded of. When pain strikes, when bad things happen, remember this. God is never the author of wickedness. He's never the author of wickedness. In fact, we know just the opposite to be true. God is inherently and completely good. We see this not just today. We see it all throughout Scripture. Let me just show you a couple of proof texts today. Look with me very quickly at these two verses. Psalm 92, verse 15. Listen to this. The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Not even a little bit. No unrighteousness in him. But maybe you're more familiar with 1 John. 1 John 1, verse 5. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. None. Zero. God is completely good. So here's the question. If God is good, why do bad things happen? If God is God and God is good, then why do bad things happen? Well, let me tell you, it's not because God is wicked. In fact, it's something that we need to think about. It's there in your outline. Notice this with me, a very important principle. All wickedness stems from a rejection of the lordship of Christ. That's where wickedness comes from. All wickedness stems from a rejection of the lordship of Christ. This pattern goes all the way back to the very beginning. God is good. Everything he creates is good, right? But what happens? Satan, one of his created beings, an angel, looks at God and says, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I desire to ascend to the heavens. I desire to ascend to the throne of God. And so Satan rejects the lordship of Christ, and he decides he wants to rule instead. So he launches this war against the Lord and is cast out of heaven. And ever since then, he's been meddling in the affairs of men to try to lead us astray. Satan rejected the lordship of Christ, and it led to wickedness. We go to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. What do we see? Good. Everything's good. Adam and Eve are good. The garden is good. Everything's good. But what happens? Satan whispers a lie into their ear. You can be like who? God. And so they get this thought. You know what? I want to control my own destiny. I want to be like God. I don't want God to rule over me and tell me what I can and cannot do. So they eat the fruit and they sin and they rebel. And every generation ever since then, what do? We look at a holy God and we say, I don't want that in my life. And we reject him. It's what Herod did. It's exactly what Herod did. In Herod's situation, Jesus has been born, the king of the Jews. And what does Herod say? He's not my king. And I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get him out of the way. Rejected the lordship of Christ. Now, you know what happens? This is so important. You know what happens every time someone rejects the lordship of Christ? Brokenness. Every time. What happened when Satan rejected him? Brokenness. Adam and Eve, brokenness. Herod, brokenness. Broken things, broken relationships, broken people. Wickedness is rampant. Why? Because people who reject God do wicked things that always lead to brokenness. So when you see a tragedy like this, or something in your life, or something on the news, we can understand that God is never the author of wrongdoing. He's never the author of sin. He's never the author of wickedness. Why? Because God is good. At his core, he is good, and he is always good. What's the saying? God is good when? All the time. And all the time he's good. Even in the midst of painful situations, rest in this promise. Even amidst great pain, God is still good. We can trust in his character. But there's a second promise we see here. Because you may not be satisfied with that answer. I'll be honest, that answer is not enough, is it? All right, so I concede, God is good. But if God is good, listen to me, why does he still allow bad things to happen? That question's still unanswered. If God is good, why didn't he stop this event? Why? It leads to a second promise. Amidst great pain, we can trust in God's control. Amidst great pain, we can trust in God's control. Let me ask you a question. Was God incapable of stopping Herod from murdering those children? Was he? No. I mean, we know that. Even if you don't understand it, you know that to be factually wrong. That God was not incapable of stopping the events here in Matthew chapter 2. And even if you're a skeptic, how do we know he was not incapable? We know it because of the prophecies. You go back through and we see hundreds of years before these events happened, God knew they were going to happen. He was already planning around the wickedness of Herod. You see, in his mind, Herod thought, you know what? I've got Jesus cornered. I'm just going to surround Bethlehem and wipe them all out, and that'll take care of him. But what we find out is that God was one step ahead of Herod all along. He foreknew what was going to happen. And so what does he do? He sends Jesus to Egypt. What does he do? He sends Jesus to Nazareth. God works all these things out. Even amidst Herod's wicked plan, God knew what was going on all along. And here's why. It's a big word. It's because God is omniscient. It means he's all-knowing. He knows everything, not just facts. He knows the science and the math. He knows all that stuff too. But God knows everything. He knows what has happened, what you're going through now, what's going to happen in the future. He knows the pain that you're experiencing, that you will experience. And he knows why. He knows all these things. But what we do is when we go through hard times, you know what we think? Well, God just doesn't understand, or God doesn't know. See, what did not happen in Matthew chapter 2 was Herod began his assault against Bethlehem, and there's God wringing his hands. Oh no, what am I going to do? I better figure out a plan really quickly. That is not at all what happens, is it? Why? Because God's always in control. Look at your outline with me. God is never surprised by our circumstances, no matter how surprising they may be to us. Nothing in your life has ever caught him by surprise, and nothing ever will. He's omniscient. He knows. But not only does he know, not only is he omniscient, we also understand something else, that God is also omnipotent. He's all powerful. So he's not just in control of the knowledge and kind of being able to predict and prepare. God is able to do whatever he wants to do. And we see that again here. Herod's plan, his plot was to do what? One thing. What was Herod's goal? Kill Jesus. That was his goal, right? To get him out of the way. Did Herod succeed in that goal? No. The plan failed. Why? Because God's in control. And what happened is God's plan superseded Herod's plan. God's plan was for Jesus to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, to grow up, to teach, to do miracles, to lead people to himself, and ultimately to do what? To die on a cross as a payment for our sins, to be raised on the third day so that you and I could have the hope of eternal life. Somebody tell me, did that happen? Yes, amen, hallelujah, it happened. Why? Because God's in control. He's never been out of control. Even when all the world and Satan himself says, we're going to get Jesus out of the way, God says, not on my watch. He is in control. And so when we bring it back home, when life gets sideways on you and bad things happen, craziness all around, tragedy, death, pain, we remember in all those things, God is still in control. He's never stopped. He never takes a nap. He's always on watch, all-knowing, all-powerful. Rest in this promise from Scripture. Look at this verse with me, Proverbs 19. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. No matter what, God is in control. Amidst great pain, we can trust in his character. He's good. Amidst great pain, we can trust in his control. He's powerful. He knows. But again, that still doesn't answer all our questions, does it? All right, God, you're good. All right, God, you're still in control. But God, why? Why let this happen? And God, why does this hurt so bad? Let me seek to answer that question with one final promise. Promise number 3, amidst great pain, we can trust in God's compassion. Amidst great pain, we can trust in God's compassion. So here's the hard truth. Trusting in God's goodness and trusting in God's control. Listen to me. It doesn't take the pain away, does it? Does it? Does knowing facts about God take the pain away? No. When bad things happen, you don't want somebody to preach you a sermon. You don't need a sign from Cracker Barrel that gives a Bible verse on it. When bad things happen, what do you need? You need to know that God loves you. You need a relationship. You need someone to wrap their arms around you. You need someone to walk with you. You need to know that God is there. And in this text, we see that. You say, I don't see that. I don't see God anywhere, frankly. Where is God in verses 16 through 18? Where is God in Bethlehem? His babies are getting murdered. How is that a loving thing for a good God? I want to point you back to Matthew's prophecy, or the prophecy that Matthew refers to. As the events are unfolding in Bethlehem, Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that weeping will be heard in Ramah and in Bethlehem, Rachel mourning for her children. He quotes this verse from Jeremiah 31. And for us to understand the fullness of this reference, we've got to go back to Jeremiah 31. What's happening in the days of Jeremiah? Even if you don't know all the details, you probably know enough to know Jeremiah was a prophet in the Old Testament that's preaching to the people of God as they're living in sin, rebelling against God. They have rejected the one true God and are worshiping idols and chasing after other things. And so what does God say? Because of that, I'm going to allow you to be taken captive and carted off into exile by the Babylonians. And that's exactly what happens. And so this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is partly fulfilled by that event. Jeremiah is saying that one day there are going to be mothers sitting in Bethlehem or in that area, and their children are going to be taken from them. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to rip families apart, and they're going to take these children, and they're going to cart them off into captivity. Can you imagine being those moms and those dads who are sitting there, and the Babylonian soldiers come, and they take your baby or your two-year-old or your five-year-old away, and they say, we're taking them to Babylon to worship a different god, to learn a different set of rules, to learn a different culture. If they ever come back, they're not going to know you or your God or your people at all. Weeping, mourning, brokenness, tragedy. That was what Jeremiah foretold. It happened once. It happened again under the days of Herod. But what we need to do is we need to look at the next verse. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, on that day, the nation of Israel all but died. But listen to the next verse. That's Jeremiah 31, 15. Listen to Jeremiah 31, 16, the very next verse. It's on the screen. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. God looks at weeping mothers hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus as their children are being carried to Babylon, and God says this, that's not the end of the story. There's hope coming. They will come back. And what do we see? It's exactly what happens. 70 years of captivity, but what happened? They came back. The nation of Israel is rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. Things return again. There is hope again because of a promise that God made to a bunch of hurting people. You say, well, where's that hope in Matthew 2? I mean, it's one thing to be carted off to another country. It's another thing to be killed. Do those babies come back? Not in Matthew 2. You don't see some grand resurrection or some grand miracle. But you know what we still see? Hope. You say, how? It's hope that a day is coming when things will be restored. Hope when things are going to be mended. When that which was broken is put back together again. Did you hear the promise there? He says, there is a hope for your future. Your children will come back. He's telling moms, you may not see him. It's like David. I may not see him in this life, but I'm going to see him in eternity. It's the promise that there is a future and a hope that is better than the pain that we're experiencing right now. And you say, how do we have that hope? Where does it come? It comes through Christ. Christ alone. He is what gives us hope. He is the one who allows us to have this future. I'm not saying it takes away your pain, but I know this. For those of us who trust in Christ, what's the promise of God? A future and a hope. The promise of God is that the suffering of this world does not compare to the riches and the glory that await us in eternity. We have something better in store. Why? Because in his glory, Although I cannot comprehend it, God loves us. In our sin, in our mess, in our brokenness as a result of our wickedness and rejection of Him, God loves us. So much so, He gave us His Son, Jesus. Why? So that you don't have to live in pain and brokenness forever, but so that you and I can have hope. There's a promise that you see there on the screen. One last little note. Despite our present hurt, God provides a future hope. Now hear me. I'm not saying He takes all your pain away right now. Those mothers in Bethlehem, they mourned. Probably for their whole lives. But you know what would happen to those moms, or to you, or to me, as we go through unspeakable tragedy? You know what happens? If we continue to trust Christ and follow Him, what's the promise of the Word? One day, the Lord will come, and He is going to make all things new. He's going to set up His eternal kingdom. You know what happens in that kingdom? No crying, no sorrow, no pain, no cancer, no disease, no murder, no death, none of those things. Why? Because God loves us. He always has, and He always will. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that pertained to the coming of the Messiah. And if He was faithful, listen, if He was faithful to fulfill every prophecy, He's going to be faithful to fulfill every promise. Every promise in today's text, every promise in the Word, God is going to find. The fulfillment of those things are going to be in Christ. So here's the question. Do we trust Him? Will we trust Him? Remember our big idea? In the midst of great hurt, God's promises give us greater hope. I'm not saying life's going to be easy, but I'm saying this. We have a hope in Christ that is unfading, unshakable, a living hope, Peter says. So let me ask you this question as we close. Where do you fit in today's text? We see different people responding in different ways to the pain, to the situation. Where do you fit? You know, maybe you're here this morning, and let me just kind of get one thing out of the way. Maybe you're here, and maybe you're a believer, or maybe you're following Jesus, and maybe life seems to be going okay. Maybe you're not walking through pain or walking through tragedy, and things seem to be going okay for you. What do you do with a text like this? Understand the person next to you might be going through a really hard time. Or maybe you know somebody, a family member, or a friend who's suffering or hurting. You know what they need? They need you to remind them that they need the Lord. They need you to be near to them. They need you to speak this truth to them. Or maybe one day you're going to go through something like this and you just need to hang on to it and remember it for a day to come. But you know what? I have a feeling there's a lot of people here who are going through a hard time. Maybe something you're walking through right now. Maybe something you've just been going through. What do? You remember the promises of God. One at a time, you preach them to yourself and you cling to them. But you know what? Maybe you're here, and as you read these verses and you look at the characters, you know what? Maybe the person that you're most like, listen to me, maybe the person you're most like is Herod. You know why? Herod looked at Jesus and said, "He's not for me. I'm going to get Him out of the way." Maybe you've lived your whole life rejecting the lordship of Christ and setting up your own little kingdom. Can I remind you what happens when people reject Christ? What is it? Brokenness. No one who has ever rejected Christ has ever been fulfilled. In fact, your life is broken, and often the people that are around you that you care about the most, their lives are broken as we don't trust in Christ. So maybe today the first thing that you need to do is come before the Lord and say, "Father, thank You for loving me and my brokenness. Would You forgive me my sin and be the Lord of my life?" And you know what? It's not just for the non-believer. If you're like me, every believer in this room, I've got a little Herod in me sometimes. What about you? Where I say, "God, no, I want to do this, or I want to do that." Maybe today we need to fall on our face and say, "Father, forgive us for being Herod. God, rule over my life. Establish Your kingdom here now and help me to trust and follow You." What's the Lord calling you to do today in response to His word? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for Your word. God, I thank you for your word. God, I don't have all the answers. This preacher certainly doesn't. But God, you do. I know this much. You're faithful. You always have been. You always will be. God, even when we don't understand it, help us to trust. Life brings pain, but God, you bring promises. So God, help us to rest in those. In Jesus' name, amen.